Well, people of God, let us open our copies of God's Word to the book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter, Leviticus chapter 10. And I'm not going to deal with every theme that's found in this passage, but with certain themes, as will be obvious. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, deepen within us a sense of reverence and awe, that we may also be amazed at the love and grace that has been displayed to us in the cross of Christ, and also in the powerful but sweet, effectual work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, causing us to see our need, our rebellion, but also thrusting ourselves by faith completely upon the merit of Christ for our redemption. Deal with us, Heavenly Father, that if there is any hardness of heart, it may be removed. If there is any callousness, that the Holy Spirit will work, even through this text, to show us something again of what Christ our Savior has done. Even in type and shadow, we are sometimes better able to understand and grasp the fullness of revelation by looking back and then thinking ahead to what Christ did when he shed his blood on the cross. And Father, even in an evening service such as this, there may be someone or ones that do not know Christ, and we pray that they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Savior and Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Take your copy of God's Word, please, and stand Leviticus chapter 10, and we will begin reading at verse 1. I think we shall read the first 7 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, what a day it had been. Aaron and his sons, as you will read in chapter 9, had been selected by God and ordained to the priestly office. What a privilege it would be to spend a lifetime now serving the living God in the role of priesthood in the service of the tabernacle. And God himself had commanded Moses to consecrate Aaron and his sons to the priestly service, and God sealed their service by theophanic glory, from which came the consuming fire upon the burnt offering, the first offering after the priests were consecrated to their office as again you read in chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. How tragic then to consider that the sin of Nadab and Abihu, Nadab and Abihu, but I anglicize it, Nadab and Abihu, the sin of these sons of Aaron occurred on the very first day in which they were inaugurated to the priestly office. So terrible was the sin that twice besides Leviticus 10, the Pentateuch records their sin with its consequences in Numbers chapter 3, verse 4, and in Numbers chapter 26, verse 61. The point of the repetition, obviously, is to make absolutely clear that God is just and terrible in his judgments, that he hates all sin, and that he will not clear the guilty, and also to underscore that he will be worshiped as he commands. The events of chapter 9 having transpired, the text tells us, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord when he had not commanded them. So with censers which were set aside for the tabernacle service, probably the golden trays of which Pastor McDonald has expounded in Exodus chapter 25 recently, Nadab and Abihu entered the tabernacle of the Lord and proceeded to break God's law. We see, first of all, the character of the offering. And here we want to see precisely what was the sin committed by these sons of Aaron. And there are several issues involved and several possibilities and factors. The offering was offered at the wrong time. Aaron was to be consulted, and Aaron obviously had not been consulted. The offering was offered in the wrong place, evidently in the open court and not at the altar, which I think we can surmise from verse 4. The text finds no fault, however, with the incense that was composed of spices, again, Exodus 30, verse 34. However, the text makes clear, as do the repetitions of this sin in Numbers, that they offered unauthorized fire in blatant disregard to the will of God. They failed to use the fire from the altar of burnt offering demanded by the Lord. And it is possible, maybe probable, that they were drunk. And the reason that I conclude that is a possibility is because in verse 8 of this chapter we read, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And so very probably the Lord is offering that warning because Nadab and Abihu were under the influence of drink. This might be a warning then that comes in reference to Nadab and Abihu, and it makes sense that they're all confused about what they are to do in the service of the Lord. But I think the most important thing to note in all of these laws that they broke in regard to the worship of the Lord is that all that the priests were to do in the service of the tabernacle were types, shadows, picture prophecies of the Lord Jesus who was to come. It was to speak of the Redeemer through whose shed blood alone we could be delivered from our sins. And therefore, it must be done as the atonement itself would be done, the sacrifice on the cross would be done according to God's prescription and according to God's own plan. Nothing of man could be mingled with that sacrifice. No sin could be mingled with that sacrifice. No disobedience. Our Savior is the impeccable Christ who died upon the cross, the God-man without sin. Nothing could be mingled with it. Nadab and Abihu's actions deny the fundamental essence of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of their office. That was the purpose of the sacrifices, to show and prefigure in the tabernacle service that Jesus was coming, the Redeemer was coming, who would die for sinners, shed his blood to redeem us. Now, of course, man still offers to God unauthorized works to obtain salvation. We can offer nothing for our redemption, nothing for our salvation, nothing for our acceptance with God. It altogether must be the merit of Christ. And it's that merit that is to be foreshadowed in all of the ritual that must be done with precision in the tabernacle service. And also, God cares about how he is worshiped. And he is the same God now. Now, the prescriptions are different. The requirements are different in many ways. But nonetheless, he is the same God. The God who, when Ananias and Sapphira broke their oath, cut them down. The God who in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of those who come unworthily, unprepared in heart to the table of the Lord, some of whom have died. He is the same God. Well, that's the character of the offering. But that leads us next to think of the character of the offerers, the ones who actually brought this offering. And the thing I think that most grips me as I think about this passage is that they handled holy things recklessly. Here they were set aside to the office of the priestly office. They had the privilege of handling holy things, sacred things. And you would think that because of the holiness of God and their call, that they would have been extraordinarily cautious and careful to follow God's prescriptions, but they seemed to be careless in every way. They handled holy things carelessly, which is the way in which fallen, unbelieving man handles everything in life that is sacred, handles them recklessly. They also were ungrateful for their privileges. What a privilege they had to be called to the priestly office and to serve with their father Aaron. And ingratitude marks impiety. It is a sign of impiety when one possesses a heart that is ungrateful. And the heart can be unrenewed among the greatest of blessings. There can be the greatest of blessings in a church, for example. People all around coming to know the Lord, people growing in grace, the Lord worshiped according to his word. And a person can be unrenewed in the midst of those blessings, as evidently Nadab and Abihu were. They also were self-willed. They performed their own act of worship when God had told them precisely how they were to worship. They performed what the Puritans would call will worship. They did it in their own way. They set aside God's regulation, God's prescriptions for worship. But not only were they handling holy things recklessly and ungrateful of their privileges and self-will, but also they were very presumptuous. They thought that they could disobey God and do this holy thing according to their own devising, according to their own wills, and with no fear of consequence. And in the end, they must have thought, assuming that they could think at all, they must have thought it was a small thing after all, maybe an inconvenience to get the fire that God had commanded and do things precisely in the way in which he commanded. After all, we're in the priestly office. We can do this thing in our own way. It's just a small thing. But I think we learn from this text that there are no small sins. Theologically, there are no small sins. May God speak it to my heart. Every sin brings infinite consequences, and this sin was the deeper because it had to do with picturing the Savior of sinners, and that they were desecrating. You know, as a patriot, I have a sense of shock and grief that someone would pour a substance over the country's constitution, as happened recently in Washington. Thankfully, the Constitution was under glass. As an art lover, enjoying art galleries and especially European art, as an art lover, I have a sense of disgust that climate change cultists around the world attempt to destroy great works of art in order to make some point or other. But Nadab and Abihu were not pouring something over the constitution of a country or destroying just works of art, important though they may be. Nadab and Abihu were desecrating the tabernacle of the Lord that was set up to portray the only means of salvation through the coming Redeemer. I say, theologically speaking, there are no small sins. But also experientially, there are no small sins. The smallest sin is against the infinitely holy God and defiles the conscience. The Puritans, or one of the Puritans, as I recall, used to tell the story of a man that was tempted to a great sin. I won't go into the specific sins, but there was a great sin that he was tempted to do. And so, in order to relieve the stress and pressure that he felt to go and commit that sin, he decided that he would commit smaller sins. And so he committed smaller sins. And in committing those smaller sins, he eventually committed the larger one. Now, there are larger and smaller sins. All sin is deserving of God's infinite displeasure. But some sins are more heinous than others. Experientially, there are no small sins. And because there are no small sins theologically, and because there are no small sins experientially, personally, this is why we need the Redeemer. But it was this very Savior from sin that was totally obscured by the deed that was done by Nadab and Abihu. It would be like a man ordained to the ministry of the word. Here he kneels before the congregation, hands are laid upon him. He is ordained to the ministry of the word, and then his views perhaps begin to change from orthodoxy to liberalism, and he gets into the pulpit and he begins perhaps in small ways whittling away the doctrine of biblical inerrancy or the doctrine of the blood sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or the virgin birth, or his resurrection from the dead, or biblical ethics. He begins to whittle away these things, handling holy things recklessly. And at bottom, their sin was the sin of self-will, presumption. They were not sufficiently impressed with the true character of God, nor with the gravity of sin. Which leads us to the third thing. The character of the one to whom the offering was made. We've seen the character of the offering, the character of the offerers. Now let's think together about the character of the one to whom this offering was brought. And here we want to see how God viewed their sin and how he views all sin. What he is not is a God who overlooks sin. What he is holy, meaning that he is transcendent, that he is altogether pure, that he is sinless, one who has a law and expects it to be obeyed, and when it is not obeyed, is a wrathful judge. And the amazing thing to me is that the fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu came across the mercy seat and burned them alive. I turn to Bonar's old commentary, which I dearly love, and wanted to see what he said about this. Listen to what he said. The Lord forthwith vindicated his own honor. These are priests, and they stand in the holy courts, and they hold the censers of the tabernacle in their hands, and the cloud of incense is ascending from them. But the Lord is dishonored under the cloud of incense, and therefore he must go forth in majesty. The stroke comes from before the Lord. The fire shoots across the mercy seat and through the holy place and finds the sinners under the cloud of incense. How awful to observe that it crosses the mercy seat to reach them. And though their cry reaches his ear over the mercy seat, it is too late now. The Lord has risen up. It is like the events that will attend Christ's second coming when from himself, the mercy seat itself, fire shall consume his foes, and their cry, though the Lamb himself hear it, shall be in vain. He consumes all that have defied him, and many among these shall be found in the act of holding up the incense of vain worship to the Lord. Will worship in any form, popery, puseyism, formality, idolatry is hateful to the Lord's holy nature, his will, his holiness. Across the mercy seat. The fire came from across the mercy seat. Well, why? Listen to these verses. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 35. This is the destruction of Korah's rebellious ones, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And in verse 35, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Or before going there, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Or in the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua, the sin of Achan, when he stole what was to be offered to the Lord, kept it for himself in harem warfare. And in chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, and Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Or if we go to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, there we read, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Or if we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about the return of Christ, we read, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on them who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In all of these passages and others, it is the fire of the judgment of God that is stressed. Now, there is a desperate need in our day, in our culture, to hear the whole gospel. And the whole gospel must be presented against the backdrop of who God is and his holiness. We need to understand something of what it means that God is the holy God, that he's the God of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and exalted, and his train filled the temple. Do you remember the angelic beings cover their faces and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty? The whole earth is full of his glory. And his wrath is shown in this text right across the mercy seat. You know, in verse 10 of Leviticus, verse 3 of Leviticus 10, we find Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And he goes on in this passage and tells them not to mourn. The leaders of Israel are not to mourn. Did you know that the time will come when God's people will say amen to the endless punishment of the wicked? Our hearts will be so one with God's that in the day of judgment, we will agree and praise that the judgment is just. We have a hint of that in Revelation 19, in the last book of the Bible, in which it begins, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute and who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah!' The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Our hearts so one with God's that we recognize that God will be glorified in the salvation of his people eternally, and that God also will be glorified in the punishment of the unbelieving and unrepentant. But remember, when we are there on that day and our hearts are so one with God's heart, that we are no more deserving of the grace that has been shown to us than those who punish eternally. We are only saved by grace. Now, I don't know this, but in verse 4, when we are told that God, Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Are those coats the coats of those who carry them out, or are they the coats of Nadab and Abihu? Some think that it's the coats of Nadab and Abihu, and indeed, if that is the case, then their coats were not consumed. The fire only consumed them. Which would have shown indeed this was an act of God, an act of the Lord. Let me bring you some thoughts in conclusion. The Bible says that God delights to show mercy. And we can only begin to understand what it means that he shows mercy if we understand our own hell deservedness. So how can it be he delights to show mercy? I have broken God's law, you have broken God's law just as surely as did Nadab and Abihu. And God's standard is morally perfect. It is a reflection of his own transcendent character. And if our hope is in our work, then we are hopeless. And that is what Nadab and Abihu did. Rather than trusting Christ, rather than carrying out what God said they must do in order to portray Christ to the people, they rejected Christ, the only hope of sinners in life and in death. But unless someone obeyed the law in our place, Galatians 4, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Unless someone paid the penalty for our sins, Romans 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, then we are hopeless and helpless. And the point about Nadab and Abihu is not only that they were sinners and that God punished them, they were sinners who rejected the gospel as it was then presented to them in this period of redemptive history. These are the very truths obscured by Nadab and Abihu, the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, if you'll notice, in chapter 9, verse 24, this was the day they were inaugurated. This was the first offering that was offered after their inauguration. We read in verse 24, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Notice in verse 24, fire came out before the Lord, before Yahweh, and consumed the burnt offering. And then we read in verse 2 of chapter 10, virtually the same language. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. It is either going to be, I trust in Christ who was consumed for me as my guilt offering, or I myself will be consumed. So the virtually identical forms of expression point to the indispensability of the guilt offering, a substitute to be consumed by the fire of God's wrath in the sinner's place. My friends, we cannot do without the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We cannot do without the finished work of Christ. And the greatest display of God's holiness is in the cross of Christ. It is displayed in the Ten Commandments. It is displayed in these judgments. But the greatest way in which the holiness of God is demonstrated and exemplified is in the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one able to deal with the infinite desert of our sins, the only one capable of dealing with the infinite consequences of our sin. And therefore, think of this as you prepare for the table of the Lord this coming Lord's Day morning. If your trust is in Christ alone for your redemption, if Christ is your substitute, God cannot condemn you. He will not condemn you, and he has no desire to condemn you. There is therefore now, in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. Or in the language of Toplady, if thou hast my discharge procured, and fully in my room endured, in my stead endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And that is the joyful note of Leviticus chapter 10. Jesus paid it. All to him I owe. Amen and amen.